Why don't you bow with me and we'll have a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, that is what we ask. We ask, Lord, that You would bless this time. Lord, we anxiously await a message from You right to our hearts. Lord, we anticipate great things from Your Word that would go forward in Your power. Lord, thank You for the great detail of Your Word. And thank You, Lord, for providing it to us. Lord, may we just treasure this book. May we just obey all that we find in this book. We're so grateful for this book. We ask, Lord, now that You would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There have been many great preachers that have graced the halls of church history. Dwight L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, even recently Billy Graham, George Whitefield, various great men of God, great preachers. But without a doubt, the greatest preacher that has ever lived, that has ever spoken words on the face of this planet throughout all time, is none other than our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the greatest preacher who has ever lived. The most radical statements, the most controversial statements, the most convicting statements ever uttered on this planet in all of time were spoken by Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived. He said things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me." He said things like, "I am the bread of life. I am the living water. Whoever comes and drinks of me will never thirst again." Very radical statements. Claims to be deity, claimed to be the Son of God. Controversial statements. Jesus is the one who said this. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What a controversial statement. That's not telling us to hate our moms and dads or our sons and daughters. It's saying in comparison to our love for God, our love for Jesus, our love for our fellow family members would almost appear to be hardly anything. And when Jesus came and people accepted Christ, there was division that was created in many families. And I think many of us here might admit that fact today. That when we became a Christian, some of our other family members didn't take highly to it. It brought a sword. Jesus was straight up with it. He was a very controversial statement. Convicting statements. Boy, he's the one who said, "He who loves life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He told his followers, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Convicting words, strong words. There is one statement that Jesus made that I think is very applicable to Daniel chapter 11. And it reveals what Jesus thought of the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God, the scriptures written down in black and white. This is another great statement that our Lord made. In Matthew chapter 5, He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You know what a jot and a tittle is? It's barely noticeable in the Hebrew language. It's like a chicken scratch. Barely noticeable. In English, it would be like us dotting the I or crossing the T. Hardly noticeable. That's what a jot or tittle is like. And Jesus said not one of those guys would go away until all is fulfilled. Boy, you talk about detail. This reveals Jesus' heart that he believed in God's word right down to the detail, right down to the jot and the tittle. How much different that is from many biblical so-called scholars today and many even denominations in America. Many are beginning to speak out and say that God's word is inspired in some areas, but in other areas it's not, such as historical or scientific. They have this idea of Dalmatian inspiration, that the Bible is only inspired in spots rather than all of it. How much higher Jesus' view of Scripture was, down to the jot and tittle. If there was ever a chapter in the Bible that showed how accurate God's word is to the detail, it would be Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is famous for being the longest prophetic scripture that's most detailed and most specific in all of Scripture. The details of this prophecy that we're going to briefly cover this morning are mind-boggling. It's amazing. And in fact, the book of Daniel is attacked specifically this chapter because it's so detailed. They say, it's so detailed, there's no way. There's no way this could have been written hundreds of years before. And there's people that say, this was all made up. This is not prophecy. This is history written after the fact by somebody who's pretending to be prophetic. Conservative biblical scholars say, no, this was written in the 6th century, 200 years before the fact. And by the way, the great finding at the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, prove that. Portions of Daniel, including Daniel chapter 11, were found in those Dead Sea Scrolls. They were dated to the 2nd century BC, but they were written in modern Hebrew, which meant they needed to be copied down from texts that were existing many years before, more antique Hebrew. Even the liberal scholars admit that today. This is prophecy, written many years before, given to Daniel. And it's amazing, the detail. Let's look at the most detailed prophecy in the Bible. Daniel chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, it said, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Let me set the stage here a little bit. Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 constitute the final image given to, or final prophecy given to Daniel. We are in the last vision of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 served as this giant introduction to what we're now beginning to cover. Remember, Daniel saw a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Then he saw angels come and explain things to him. And we learned a little bit about what's going on in the angelic realm behind the scenes in the area of human history. It's a giant setup. It's a giant introduction. It's building up to this vision now that we look at, very detailed. And right off the bat, I want to draw this to your attention. Notice how straightforward the vision now is. Verse 2, and now I tell you the truth, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The end of that verse. He shall stir up against all the realm of Greece. We're given the country's names now. Persia, Greece. We're talking about kings. Very clear. Daniel chapter 2, you remember, it was an image comprised of metals. Daniel chapter 7, it was four beasts, if you remember. Daniel chapter 8, there was two beasts, a ram and a he-goat. And now here we get into Daniel chapter 11, and it seems to be more straightforward, more detailed. As more revelation is given to Daniel, it's becoming more and more specific and more detailed. And boy, are we going to see some detail this morning. He gives us more information about Persia. He says in verse 2 that three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now remember, this is all future to Daniel, history to us. History tells us that there were four more kings that arose in the land of Persia. A guy by the name of Cambyses, 529 to 522 BC. Following him was a man named Pseudo-Smerdis. Following him was a man named Darius, who is the Darius mentioned in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. Following him was a king in Medo-Persia called Xerxes the First. He is also mentioned in Ezra, and many believe that he was the king who's reigning in the book of Esther. Now, we're going to go over a lot of details. You're not going to get them all down if you're taking notes. Four kings, that's who came up in Medo-Persia. Xerxes is mentioned as this fourth king, and notice it said that he will be far richer, a greater strength, and he'll stir up all against the realm of Greece. Well, that happened in history. Xerxes was king when Medo-Persia was at the height of its power and strength. It says that he mustered up in 480 BC, he mustered up an army of several hundred thousand against Greece. But he was defeated. And by the way, it made the king who kind of defeated him very angry. And that king is somebody else that we have talked about from the next empire, the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great led the Grecian Empire, and we've talked about him. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. And again, we've covered a little bit of this. Alexander the Great then came up in the Grecian Empire, totally destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander the Great was enraged against Xerxes the First because he attempted to conquer them. And it's just like the ram and goat of Daniel chapter 8. You remember that goat ran at the ram with great fury and great rage and just stuck him and destroyed him immediately. Alexander the Great was enraged. And here he spoken of again in this prophecy. When he was at the height of his power, Alexander the Great, he died an untimely death. And it says in verse 4 that his kingdom was broken up and divided among the four winds of heaven, but not according to his posterity. Both of his sons were killed, so they were not able to take his place. And so the rest of the Grecian Empire was divided into four different kingdoms under four different generals. Again, this all happening, this being written many years before that took place. Starting then in verse 5 through 35, we are given details about what happened in the latter part of the Grecian Empire between kings that we will call kings from the north and kings from the south. Now, I want to refresh your memory before we read this. There's something you need to understand. There's things you need to get. After Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was split into four. Four generals took over four different areas of the kingdom. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took Asia Minor, Seleucus took Syria and Babylonia, and Ptolemy took Egypt and Palestine. All four of those took over four portions of the kingdom, and guess what? They didn't get along very well. They fought. Each of them wanted to become like Alexander the Great and take over everybody else and get it back under their control. Well, two of those four generals rose to power, the northern and the southern kingdom. And that's what we read about in these following verses. The northern kingdom is the land of Syria, and it was dominated by the Seleucus Empire. And there's a long list of kings that this chapter goes through that are one after another in that northern kingdom of Syria. The southern kingdom is another one that became prominent in those times. And that is Egypt. And who went and took over Egypt? Well, the guy named Ptolemy. And so there's a long line of Ptolemy kings that take place. Very detailed, and you're going to see that the northern and southern kingdoms are in conflict. Daniel, in this prophecy, is predicting it to the detail, and we can see from history how it was fulfilled exactly. The other thing to keep in mind before we read these verses. When you call one kingdom the northern kingdom and one kingdom the southern kingdom, what's your frame of reference? The frame of reference is Jerusalem, Israel. And that's what's bizarre about this prophecy. The northern kingdom of Syria, the southern kingdom of Egypt, Jerusalem right in the middle, and they're always fighting each other. There's a series of battles taking place between the northern and the southern kingdom. Guess what land they have to go through? Jerusalem, Israel. And they're like caught in the middle of this battle. Bizarre battle. And that's why many believe that it gets so detailed here so that they would be encouraged during that time as they see these events taking place. What we're going to do is we're just going to quickly go through some of these verses. I'm going to divide them into various movements of history. We're not going to cover all the details. We're just going to get the highlights. Let's look at some of these movements. I believe it's an important exercise. It shows that God's word is true and accurate down to the detail, just as Jesus said, to the jot and the tittle. Let's look at some of these movements. Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. This is right after Alexander dies. It seems that the king of the south becomes strong. This is the king of Egypt. The king in mind here is a guy by the name of Ptolemy Soter, who lived between the years of 323 and 285 BC. It says that a prince, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. There seems to be a prince that's also mentioned, and there's a conflict between this king of the north and king of the south. The king of the south is Ptolemy. This prince is a king of the north, said to be Seleucus the First Nicator, who lived between 312 and 281 BC. These two became the first kings of those southern and northern kingdoms. That's how we see it beginning. And already we see conflict. And it looks like the northern kingdom gets the upper hand. Verse 6. At the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who strengthened her in those times. Verse 6 says, okay, now some years will take place. The king of the north and the king of the south will somehow join forces for a little while. They'll try to do that. And it looks like it will come from the giving of the daughter of the king of the south. Well, was this fulfilled? To the detail, yes. The kings in mind here are Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, and he was the king of the south in Egypt, and then the king of the north is Antiochus II, Guess what happened to these kings? The king of the south, Egypt, gave his daughter Berenice in marriage to the king of the north, Antiochus II. This happened right around 252 BC. And it was supposed to be an alignment, a force, of an agreement between the two nations. The southern kingdom gives his daughter to the northern king. They're married. And it's supposed to be signifying of the nations being married together as well. It happened. But as the verse says, it didn't seem to hold up very well. And history tells us it didn't. In fact, the story is kind of funny. Well, it's not funny. It's tragic. The southern king demanded of the northern king to divorce his own wife in order to take his daughter in marriage. After they were married, the king of the south, Ptolemy, kicked the bucket. He died. The king of the north then said, well, I don't want his daughter as a wife. Got rid of his daughter as a wife and tried to take his wife back. She was very angry. And out of revenge, she ended up killing her husband and Berenice and the children that were born to her. Tragic event. They tried to join forces. Didn't work. Amazing detail of prophecy. What happens next? Well, verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Well, the daughter who was given in marriage from the kingdom of the south says that one of her relatives, a branch of her roots in verse 7, arises, becomes strong, musters an army then against the king of the north. Okay? And succeeds to besiege Syria, the king of the north. Takes articles of gold, takes their idols, brings them back to the land. Well, does that happen in history? Absolutely. The pages of history said that that took place. This king of the north that came up was a direct ancestor of this Berenice. In fact, he was a brother. His name was Ptolemy III. And he prevailed over the king of the north, who was king at that time. His name was Seleucus Kallinikas. All this taking place around 240 B.C. Militarily strong, comes up against the king of the north, besieges him, takes stuff back. And then in verse 9, it even says that the king of the north tries to retaliate. Then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. In 240 B.C., he tried to retaliate, wasn't able to, had to return to his land. So here we are between the king of the north and the king of the south. One prominent king. The king of the south seems to have the upper hand at this time. This history continues in great detail. Let's read a few more verses. Verse 11. Verse 10. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of the enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So there's a battle between the king of the south and the north. The northern kingdom now begins to be getting more power. They come up against the kingdom of the south, and it appears that the king of the south is able to hold them off. Verse 11, for the king of the north then returns. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. And in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. also certain violent men of your people, Daniel, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or before him. That's a lot of details. That's a lot of stuff covered in those verses. Let me summarize it for you. There's continual battle between the north and the south. When we last left off, the southern kingdom seemed to have the upper hand. Well, verses 9 through about 11 and 12 tell us that the king of the north begot stronger and his kingdom begot stronger, and he mustered his army against the king of the south. The king of the south, in great rage, came up and mustered his army in battle against them. Guess what? That took place in history. The king of the north here is a guy by the name of Antiochus III. Antiochus the Great. Kind of a play on Alexander the Great. This was one of the most aggressive kingdoms, kings of the north. He wanted all of it, like Alexander did. He's the one who comes against the king of the south. 217 BC, that battle took place. Both sides had 70,000 men. They met right outside the southern kingdom of Egypt. And the southern kingdom was able to prevail. It says in verse 11, "And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy." The southern kingdom wins. But that doesn't stop Antiochus III. He goes home and he began a campaign eastward. And he began to take over kingdoms to the east. And he began to recruit folks even from the people of Jerusalem now. So now the nation of Israel, the folks in Jerusalem are becoming involved. And it says in those times in verse 14, "Many shall rise up against the king of the south, also certain violent men of your people." So this king Antiochus was able to get all these people together, including some from the nation of Israel, and then they go and attack the king of the south again, and guess what? This time they destroy him. It says that they besieged a fortified city, and that indeed happened in 198 BC. Antiochus defeated Egypt at a city called Sidon. It took place. Down to the detail. Antiochus was cordial, though. He didn't wipe them out. And in fact, after all the violence and everything took place, he decided that he wanted to do a favor. And history tells us that there was one remaining king of the south who happened to be 7 years old at the time. And Antiochus said, "Well, you know what? I'll give my daughter to him to be married. And they'll wait till he comes at a certain age or whatnot." And this is Cleopatra. Cleopatra was given by Antiochus to this 7-year-old king. I guess he has to wait to marry her. Fulfilling verse 17. "And he shall give him the daughters of women to destroy it." Because history tells us he wanted to give Cleopatra to them to be a thorn in the side of that king. But as it turned out, Cleopatra developed loyalty to this king. Kind of an ironic twist on what happened in history. Antiochus's demise was greediness. He got the king of the south. He was doing a pretty good rampage. But then he decided, you know what? I'm going to take Greece. I'm going to go where all Greece and Macedonia is. I'm going to turn my interest toward the coastlands. In verse 18, that's what it tells us. "After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring back the reproach against them to an end. and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus is finally taken out of power by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is now becoming strong. He wants to go against Greece. He wants to go west. And Rome steps in and says, Antiochus. And there, that happened in history. Next movement, verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, and not in anger or battle. So now there's another king who replaces this northern king, this Antiochus III. Guess what he's known for in history? Imposing taxes on the people of the nation of Jerusalem. For you remember, Rome was in power now. They were requiring money from all the people under their domain. They were requiring money from the northern kingdom of Syria. The northern kingdom of Syria didn't have it, so where did they go get it? They got it in Jerusalem. They imposed taxes on the glorious land. That goes down in history by a guy by the name of Seleucus IV, Philopater, who reigned between 187 and 176 B.C. Remember, the book of Daniel was written between 530 and 540 B.C. After that king, let's read about what happens. Verse 20, there shall arise in his place verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his forefathers have done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. This is a portion of scripture that prophesies his rise to power hundreds of years before it took place. We spoke a little bit of this Antiochus Epiphanes. He's very famous in the history of Israel because he's the one who attacked Jerusalem and the temple. He was an enemy of the people of God, by far more vicious towards the nation of Israel than any of the other previous northern kings or southern kings. I told you a few weeks ago that he gave himself the name Epiphanes. He's really Antiochus IV, and he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one, the shining one, the glorious one. His enemies kind of played a trick on him and called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means the madman. Look at the way God describes him. He thinks he's the illustrious one. The enemies are calling him the madman. God's calling him the vile one. Verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person. Just in summarizing those verses, the thing that stands out, first of all, is that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, arose to the throne under deceitful premises, by way of flattering. That's what the scripture prophesied. And that is exactly what happened. That Seleucus, the guy who imposed taxes on all the kingdoms, on the people of Jerusalem, well, he went a little far, and mysteriously he was taken from office. He was killed, most people believe. And history is kind of silent on how this guy was killed. Some believe it was Antiochus Epiphanes, his brother, who killed him. The way Antiochus was able to get the throne was by deceit. For you see, that king had two sons. He had a 30-year-old son and an infant son. The 30-year-old son was deposed. He was not available. He was in prison somewhere. The other son was an infant. So good old Antiochus goes and gets this infant, you know, his uncle, brings this infant to the city of Susa, which was their capital there up in Syria, and says, you know what, I'll watch him grow. He'll be the king when he comes of age, but meanwhile, I'll take over. I'll be the guy in charge. Well, when that agreement was made, that infant mysteriously died. And so it was killed. And so, with great deceit, this vile person came to the throne. Just as it was prophesied a couple hundred years ago, before the events took place. He was a brilliant military leader. There was a couple things that he did. It says he, verse 22, with the force of a flood they shall be swept away and before him and from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. His military ability was great. He was able to gather people around him, and he conquered various peoples. Under his reign, the prince of the covenant was swept away. Did you know that under his reign, under his order, he ordered the execution of the high priest in Jerusalem, Onias? Many people believe that the prince of the covenant refers to that event. So he gets strong militarily. And the way he did it was he didn't keep all the plunder for himself. He is known as a guy who shared, dispersed the goods. And by that way, he created loyalty to himself. Just as it is said here, he dispersed among them the plunder in verse 24. His strength continued until he went up against the kingdom of the south. As it says in verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south will try to fight back, but he shall fall in verse 26. And so he comes up against the king of the south, destroys them, but apparently not completely and totally, for look in verse 27. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. This is what happened. He went up against the king of the south. They destroyed most of the army, but still they weren't able to get all of it. And it says they kind of sat together at the same table and came up with some sort of a treaty. But the Bible says clearly that both of the king's hearts were bent on evil. Isn't that a perfect description of peace treaties that have happened throughout history? Can't you just see that? All these prominent leaders sitting around the table. Well, if we concede this, you concede that, we'll do this, and we'll have peace, and we'll do all this. And in their hearts, they're bent on evil. That's exactly what happened between Antiochus and this king of the south. He did not get all he wanted. This treaty took place in the south. He goes back home to the north. He had to travel through Jerusalem. And guess what? He was a little angry. While returning to his land, in verse 28, with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. History records, when he went back home through the north, he went through the nation of the city of Jerusalem, defecated the temple, brought ruin to it, slapped the Jews around a little bit. He was in a bad mood. They were like the dog that you kick on the way back through. He would then return, wanting to finish the job against the king of the south. And he would not be allowed. And this would anger him even more. Verse 29. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Here he goes. He's going back south. He wants to totally take care of the kingdom of the south. And it says he stopped by the ships of Cyprus. Folks, that's Rome again. Rome comes in to save the day for Egypt, as recorded in history. Antiochus was humiliated on this attempt. And because of that, he became enraged. And on his way through, he really let the Jews have it this time. But it's an interesting story what happened. This is why he was so humiliated. History tells us that he had a whole group of soldiers, and they're right on the door of Egypt, about to knock in and take it over. When all of a sudden ships from Rome land, a senator gets off. Him and a few soldiers come right up to Antiochus, and they had a note. They had a letter signed by the generals of Rome. And on this letter it said, "We highly recommend that you leave Egypt alone." Now Antiochus is in front of all of his army. And so he tries to save a little face and he says, "Well, let me think about it and consider it. I'll consider it. Let me go talk with my folks, my people." The Roman senator got down from what he was riding, picked up a stick, and drew a circle around Antiochus. He said, "Before you leave this circle, give me your answer." In other words, king, yes or no. Antiochus, in absolute humiliation, had to take all his men, all his horses, all his soldiers back home. And boy, when he went through Jerusalem, he let them have it. That is when they tore up the sanctuary, as history records. They beat up people. They killed some folks. They demanded that they forsake the Mosaic Covenant. They set up what's called the Abomination of Desolation. And as I've told you before, that on December 16th, 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, in great blasphemy, slaughtered a pig on the altar. A swine, a pig, an unclean animal on the altar that was meant for other sacrifices to be sacrificed to a holy God. He set up an altar to Zeus. He totally tore down various structures in the temple. That was it, man. The abomination of desolation. The daily sacrifices were stopped, and they were required to worship Zeus. Happened in history. Not everyone complied with Antiochus. Some Jews stayed faithful. In verse 32 it says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." Folks, those verses have in mind the Maccabean revolt. There was a small group of people that didn't take it from Antiochus. Judas Maccabeus, actually there was a priest there named Matthias, who had five sons, one of which is Judas. He attempted to restore the altar and all these things. And the priest and all his sons, they went out into the mountains, and there was a small insurrection that took place. Very few people, many people were still killed. All of that fulfilled in history to the detail. The Maccabeans were eventually successful in restoring the Mosaic Law and the covenant and the temple, restoring it. Wow. That's a lot to say in a few breaths. That's a lot to go over. Talk about a detailed passage of Scripture. Do you realize that some people estimate that in those 35 verses alone, there are approximately 135 prophetic statements, all of which have been fulfilled? 135 prophetic statements, all of which have been fulfilled 200 to 300 years before the events took place. This was written. Amazing. To the detail. Now, because it's so detailed, people say, wow, how can this be? This is a mind blower. How? And there's people that refuse to believe it. This can't be. And they say, this has got to be wrong. There's no other passages in Scripture that detailed. I beg to differ. What do you mean there's no other details in Scripture that are as detailed as this, or prophecies? There are over 300 prophecies that point to Jesus Christ as Messiah. Oh, they're not very specific. What do you mean they're not very specific? From the family line of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the throne of David, his birthplace, Bethlehem, the fact that he would have a forerunner, John the Baptist, the fact that many infants would be killed around the time of his birth, which happened, the fact that the wise men would follow to him by a star. What do you mean there's other places in Scripture? This isn't a big deal for God. Daniel chapter 11 is not a big deal for God. For him to write future is just as easy for us to write history. He knows it all from beginning to end. God could have got more detailed here in Daniel chapter 11 if he wanted to. This is a good exercise for us to go through, because, Christian, you need to understand God's word is accurate and powerful down to the detail. And I'll tell you why. It's important. All areas, historical, scientific, religious, whatever, completely accurate. If anyone could find something wrong with any area of the Bible, guess what that means? That brings a question to everything else that's written in the Bible. It all has to be true. Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed. See, if you just say that, well, it's religiously accurately, but not historically accurately, well, that brings doubt. Because there's other details given in the Bible, like details for your salvation. Should that be in dispute? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. The Bible tells of a great Savior who was sent here to die on a cross for our sins. Great detail. Down to the detail, God's word is reliable. Christian, you need to know that. You need to be reminded of that. You may say this morning and say, do I have to know all these details to be an effective witness? I mean, do I have to know all the original language and, you know, the Hebrew and the Greek and all the history? And I would say no. There are many Christians that get hung up on things that they don't know in this book, and they forget about all the things that they do know from this book. You can use what God has given you. Let other people fret above the details. My favorite story concerning this is about a clergyman. There was a clergyman who took a seat in a dining car on a train traveling along the Hudson River. Opposite him was an atheist who, seeing his clerical caller, started a discussion. "I see you are a clergyman." "Yes," came the reply. "I'm a minister of the gospel."
"I suppose you believe the Bible."
The clergyman, orthodox in his views, responded, "I certainly do believe the Bible to be the Word of God."
"But aren't there things in the Bible you can't explain?"
With humility, the minister answered, "Yes, there are places in the Bible too hard for me to understand." With an air of triumph, as though he had cornered the preacher, the atheist asked,
"Well, what do you do then?"
Unruffled, the clergyman went on eating his dinner, which happened to be Hudson shad, a tasty fish but noted for its bony structure. Looking up, he said, "Sir, I do just the same as when eating the shad. When I come to the bones, I put them to the side of the plate and go on enjoying my lunch. I leave the bones for some fool to choke on." That's good. There are non-believers, there are atheists that are hostile towards Christianity and this book, wanting you to choke on bones. Let the fools choke on the bones. There's lots of meat in the Bible that is easy to understand and obviously God-inspired. Oh, and by the way, before I leave this too quickly, God has called people scholars, biblical scholars, who can handle the bones within our Christian faith, without a doubt. There are people that are uniquely gifted by God to be apologists, defenders of the faith. They're tucked away in seminaries. They've been reading the Bible in its original language for 40 to 50 years, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. And you know what? They're a great testimony of them is that in the details, in the jot and tittle, this word is absolutely God-inspired, truthful. Robert Dick Wilson of Princeton, several doctorates and knows 45 languages and dialects of the Near East. 45. This is what he said. "I have come to the conviction that no man knows enough to attack the veracity of the Old Testament. Every time when anyone has been able to get together enough documentary proofs to undertake an investigation, the biblical facts in the original text have victoriously met the test." Hey, trust the ones that have been called by God to study those bones. There's a guy that knows 45 languages in the Near East. Been studying it for many, many years, and he says nothing can touch the veracity of the Old Testament scripture. There are many others that I could cite. Thank God for them. But better than that, we don't need their quotes. Because there was the greatest preacher that ever lived who one day said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Down to the detail. Heavenly Father, and we are grateful for this word. We thank you. Lord, thank you that you give us details on how to live our lives, how to be saved. Lord, may our hearts be quickened to know this word, to enjoy all that we can understand. Lord, and we know that you will provide answers for many questions that we have. Yet, Lord, you have never promised us every answer. You have promised us your very self. And we'd rather have you. We want you, Lord, in our lives. We want you to instruct us. We want you to teach us. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.
Sing this, Rock of Ages, a couple verses.
So God like our God, no other name worthy of all our praise. The rock of salvation that cannot be moved, proven itself to be faithful and true. There is no rock, there is no God like ours. Rock of ages, Jesus is the rock. Rock of ages. God like God, Rock of Ages, Jesus is the rock. Rock of Ages, Jesus is the rock. Rock of Ages, Jesus is the rock. There is no rock, there is no God like God. There is no rock, there is no God like ours. There is no rock. There is no God like ours. And there is no God like ours, huh? Amen.
God bless you. If you have any prayer requests or needs, please come forward. I'd love to hear them and pray with you if that's what you need. God bless you. Have a great day and a good week. Mm-hmm.